Let's pray together. Father, would you shape our affections and our expectations by your word? And Lord, would you give us insight into the nature of human history, into what you're doing by your word? And Father, by your word, we ask that you would prepare us to live lives that proclaim to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, make us those who are preparing either to live faithfully or to die as a martyr. Lord, we ask that you would use your word in our lives to make us like Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. When you think of Jesus taking control of history, seizing the reins, what comes to mind? The way that you answer that question, what you expect to happen when Jesus takes over, that will show, the way you answer that question will show what you think about God, and it will show whether God's concerns are your concerns. It will show whether your concerns are derived from the Bible or from some other source. So, when you think about Jesus taking over, do you mainly think about getting what you want? Do green grass and blue skies and happy smiles everywhere mainly come to mind? Or are you concerned about what concerns God? When you're offended by people, is it because they are disregarding the first and greatest commandment? Do you think to yourself, that person exists to love God with all that they are? And when people offend you, do they offend you because they're saying or doing things that despise him? In other words, is your primary concern for God's glory? Are the uppermost thoughts in your mind thoughts of how people owe God honor and thanksgiving and they refuse to give it? I ask these questions because if your concerns are derived from the Bible, Revelation chapter 6 will not surprise you. But if your concerns are not derived from the Bible, Revelation 6 is going to be very surprising. It's going to be shocking. It's going to be unexpected. But if you're primarily concerned with what concerns God, your primary concern is going to be for His glory. And if you're informed by the Bible, you know that God is just. God keeps His word. And if God creates the world for His glory, and if He promises to punish those who trample His glory in the dust, He will do it. If we love God's glory, it will offend us when people take the good gifts that God gives and they use those good gifts against God and His purposes. If we love God's glory, it will offend us when people refuse to honor God and give thanks to Him. And if we love God's glory, we want to see justice done against these crimes. So if we love God's glory, it will not surprise us that when Jesus seizes control of history by taking that scroll from the hand of the Father in Revelation 5, the wrath begins to fall when He starts opening that scroll in Revelation 6. It will not surprise us. It will satisfy us. It will be what we need to happen. God has been patiently storing up wrath for ages. Centuries have been going by, and God has been tolerating crimes and injustices and blasphemies and abominations and people telling lies about Him, people casting aspersions on him and creating doubt about who he is and what his motives are. He's been putting up with this so long. And in Revelation 6, we see that the debt comes due. Justice will be done, the wicked will give account, the righteous will be avenged, and God will be glorified by these displays of justice. We need to have our minds and affections shaped by the Bible. We need to love God, and we need what Revelation 6 gives us because it shows us how passionately committed to His own glory God is. So here's the main point of my sermon today. God is just, and He will justly repay all the ways that His glory has been despised and His holiness defiled. God is just, and He is going to justly repay those who despise and defile Him. In this chapter in Revelation 6, we see the first six of the seven seals on that scroll opened. When the first four seals are opened, actions result that take place on earth. And when the fifth and sixth seals are opened, the scene shifts and John sees things that take place in heaven. So in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, we're going to see the four seals, first four seals, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then in Revelation 6, 9 through 17, we're going to see the martyrs who are under the altar in heaven, and we'll see signs, apocalyptic signs in the heavens. And just to remind ourselves of where we've been and where we're going, we've said that in Revelation 1 through 3, we have Jesus and the letters. Revelation 1, Jesus appears to John in glory. Chapters 2 and 3, He dictates these seven letters to the churches to John. And then in chapters 4 through 16, we have the throne and the judgments. So in Revelation 4 and 5, we've seen the throne room scene where John was invited up into heaven and he beheld the Father on the throne, and then he saw the Lamb approach the Father and take the scroll from him. And now as the scroll begins to be opened, judgments are going to be described for us. And then in these chapters, we're going to see trumpets of God's judgment blown, and then the bowls of God's wrath poured out. And then the last chapters of the book in Revelation 17 through 22, we see the harlot Babylon fall in Revelation 17 through 19. Then the king comes in chapter 19, and then the bride of the Lamb descends from heaven in chapters 21 and 22. And as we saw last week, the sequence of events that John describes here in Revelation 6, once Jesus takes the scroll and begins to open the seals, closely parallels the passage that Ryan just read. So as we proceed through Revelation 6, I'm going to make reference to Matthew 24, because I think that Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 are complementary presentations of the history of the world between the first and the second comings of Jesus. So the judgments that are going to be described here in Revelation 6 are going to be linked back to the throne room vision that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 in a couple of ways. One of the ways is the fact that this scroll is being opened, and that scroll was part of that throne room vision. Another way is the activity of the four living creatures. Remember those four living creatures we saw in Revelation 4 around the throne of God? When the first four seals are opened, those four living creatures are going to say the word, come. So those living creatures are involved in these judgments, which links the judgments to the throne of God, which says, this is God's justice that's being visited, that we're reading about here in Revelation 6. This is not the abstract outworking of natural forces in the universe. This is God visiting His wrath. The judgment that these horsemen, these four horsemen, bring is going to be called for by these living creatures. So let's look at the first of these in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And actually, before we look at it, let me say that there's going to be a progression that develops from one horseman to the next. They're related to one another, and I'll bring that out as we go through. Revelation 6, 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder. We also saw thunder in that throne room vision. There were, as John beheld the throne, there was lightning flashing from it and peals of thunder coming from it. So this also links us back to the throne. So with a voice like thunder, he says, "Come." Now let's just observe that at this point, the action is continuing directly from chapter 5, right? The Lamb has approached the Father. He has taken the scroll. All heaven and earth breaks out in worship of the Lamb. And now the Lamb just takes the next step and he starts opening the scroll. And this means that John is about to see what he wept over not seeing back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. When there was no one who was worthy to take the scroll and John was weeping over this, now John is about to get to see what he was weeping to see. And once that first seal is open, John writes in verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." There is an obvious similarity between this rider who comes on a white horse with a crown and the rider that's going to come in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, Jesus is going to come on a white horse. And some interpreters actually think that this is Jesus here in Revelation 6. I think that's mistaken. I think that what we have here is exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, when he warned that many would come claiming to be the Christ. I think what we have here in Revelation 6, verse 2, is a messianic pretender. This guy comes out presenting himself as a conquering hero who's going to bring in the golden age. He's going to bring peace on the earth. He's going to bring hope and change. And everyone worships him. So let's think for a moment about messianic pretenders. Mark this down. Those who do not worship the one true and living God, the triune Lord of heaven and earth, those who do not worship that God will worship false gods. They will. They may not call them gods. They may refer to their gods as scientists, or their priests, perhaps, as scientists. But they will worship. They have religious systems. And they do religious acts of obedience and of ascriptions of worth to these systems that they create for themselves. They may worship money or success or a sports team or a video game or learning or power or prestige, but they're going to worship. They may worship their utopian vision of what the good life is. They will worship. Humans worship. By the same token, those who do not know and serve the divine Messiah, Jesus, they're going to be easily led astray by false messiahs. And this is not new to the present political situation. All through history, these lyrical orators with passion and poise and style have come along promising these things, and the sheep believe the promise, false sheep, believe the promise that this guy is going to bring in the millennial kingdom. History is littered with these stories. And these messianic pretenders have been followed around the world through the ages. God reveals that this is what happens to us. Right here in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, and in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, he reveals it to us so that we will know that it's coming. So that we won't be duped by these fakes. Jesus is coming. He is our Messiah. He alone is going to bring in the kingdom. And his realm is our home. Followers of the Messiah Jesus do not worship the gods of this culture. And followers of the Messiah Jesus do not follow the false messiahs that this culture spits up. What follows, what results from messianic pretenders, comes next in verse 3. We read, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." So the first horseman, The conqueror on the white horse is followed by the rider on the red horse. And so somebody goes out conquering and to conquer, you know what's going to result. He's going to start wars. That's what's going to result. And the people that he's trying to conquer don't appreciate this. So war results. This second rider is given this sword, and he takes peace from the earth. And this is exactly what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24:6, when he said, after saying, you'll hear of these false Christs, they're going to arise, and then you're going to hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So I think what Jesus is giving us in Matthew 24 and what John is giving us here in Revelation 6 is something like a schematic, something like a paradigm that we read history through. This is what happens in human history. Pretenders to the messianic throne arise, and their rabid followers glom on to their purpose and their kingdom, and then wars result, conflict results. And in the ancient world, war had a devastating impact on the land. These invading armies, they would come through, and they would make farming impossible, because they would wall up the city in a siege, and you can't go outside the city because the army's out there. And you can't get the crops out there because the army that is now encamped against you is stealing all those crops. And the crops that they don't need, they're burning or they're trampling down. So war has a devastating effect in the ancient world on life, on economic realities. And in a besieged city, what results is something like the price of milk going from $3 a gallon to $30 a gallon, because you don't have access to these resources anymore. And this is exactly what we see in Revelation 6, 5, and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying — that voice seems to come from the throne of God — saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." What this statement reflects is radical inflation. It shows the results of humans who rise up and claim to be something important, and other humans contest that, and human life is devastated as a result of these people promising the millennial kingdom, hope and change. They wreak havoc on life. That's what we're being shown. So don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised when it happens in this country. Don't be surprised when it happened — we shouldn't be surprised — that it happened in Eastern Europe in the last century over and over again. We should not be surprised by these things. This is exactly what Jesus — it happens in Africa on a monthly, weekly basis. It's constantly going on. Is your life affected now by political upheavals and war? If not, it will be, or might be, probably will be in the near future. So by revealing these things before they happen, God is preparing his people to trust him through the devastations that wicked human governments create. And the consequences of war go beyond devastated land and food shortages to sickness and malnutrition and infection and disease that would accompany injuries in battle and uncleanness in a besieged city and inadequate supplies of food and water. And this is exactly what we see in Revelation 6, 7, and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So here comes this pale horse, and his color seems to be the greenish color of ill health that would accompany sickness and disease and infection. And notice how this fourth horseman summarizes the first three. He kills with sword. That was the first guy that goes out conquering and to conquer. And he kills with with famine, that results from the food shortages of the conflict, and with pestilence. And these things would probably result in a besieged city. And then that last reference there in verse 8, to the wild beasts of the earth, the same word is used there that is used in a book that was written about 75 years later to describe the way that the Romans threw the Christians to the wild beasts in the arena. So these governments are going to rise up, and they're going to kill people. They're going to wreak havoc on human life. Now, Jesus talked about these very things in Matthew 24, 4 through 9, when he spoke of false Christs, wars, famines, lawlessness, lovelessness, and death. Jesus could predict these things because he's in control of history. And let's observe also God's control over these very things that we've just read about. Look at verse 1. Not only does the living creature summon that first rider, look at verse 2. Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. That reference to the crown was given to him, that's what we call a divine passive. God is the one giving that crown to this guy. And then the second rider that comes out, its rider was permitted. God is the one doing the permitting here. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. God is the one equipping this man, this rider for battle. And then in we don't see it in verses 5 and 6, but we do see it in verse 8, when death and Hades are described, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. God is enabling these riders and their forces to do his work of justice. Revelation 6, 1 through 8, what we've just seen, is relevant to us today because it tells us this. The history of humanity that we have witnessed since Christ, and probably even before Christ, is a history of God's judgment. They didn't tell you that in Western Civ, did they? World history is a history of God's judgment being visited. How are these first four seals judgments? They are judgments against those who refuse to worship the real God and his real king. Those who don't worship the real God and his real king are handed over by God to false gods and false kings. And the consequences that result from these megalomaniacs and ruler cults that spring up are God's judgment against those who have rejected him. So in our culture, if you observe someone who's disappointed with the Messiah that they embraced, you should say to them, I know the real Messiah. I know the one who's really going to open the golden age. Revelation 6 shows us that Jesus is in absolute control of all this that has happened. So if we ask, why would God allow these things? Why would God allow these things to happen in his world? He's permitted them. He's equipped these guys. And then these horsemen have done their evil. So God is sovereign, but they're responsible for what they've done, right? God allows, he permits, and then these wicked agents, they do their wickedness. Why would God allow this? Well, if you were God and someone refused to worship the rightful king, the Lord Jesus, and then replaced him with some chump who looks good and speaks well, wouldn't you be offended by that? So God lets these fools have their day in the sun, and he lets all the mayhem and ruin that results come upon the world because of their pride and folly. And he does this so that there will be a clear contrast between what results from the rule of God and the righteousness of God, and the wisdom and the power of God, and the foolishness and pride and wickedness of humans. Jesus said that these things would happen in Matthew 24, 6, but the end is not yet. And in Matthew 24:7, Jesus said that these judgments were the beginning of the birth pangs. Now that's comforting and that's encouraging, because something good comes as a result of birth pains. When it is at its darkest, most painful moment, I'm told, I haven't experienced this, watched my wife go through it, when it reaches the point where the woman can bear it no longer, that's the moment when the baby is about to come. So before Jesus can take his people into the new and better Garden of Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, he has to bring judgment for all the despising of God's glory and defiling of God's holiness. So God is just. Jesus takes hold of the scroll, and as Jesus opens these seals, he sets in motion the outworking of God's justice. And now, in verse 9, the scene shifts, and we're swept from this panoramic vision of human history into the heavenly temple. And we see here in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now let's pause and think about this for just a moment. These people died for faithfulness to the gospel. Now if you're in Smyrna and you're hearing this letter read, when it first comes from John on the Isle of Patmos, you're thinking to yourself in Revelation 2:10, I was called to be faithful unto death. And now I see people who have gone before me, and they've been faithful unto death. These souls under the altar have done exactly what the Christians in Smyrna were called to do. But it doesn't only go to the Christians in Smyrna. That call to be faithful unto death comes to all of us. So it comforts us that we see these souls under the altar. There's a life beyond this life. And what has to happen in our hearts and souls is we must come to the place where what matters most to us is faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to the Word of God and the gospel must be more important to us than pleasure, more important than leisure, more important than life itself. We must value faithfulness to God and His Word more than we value the ability to go on living our happy, peaceful lives. That is what it means to be faithful unto death. And knowing that there are others who have gone before us in this and are now in the presence of God, this can liberate us from any fear we may have about what comes after death. Death is not the end. And this life is not the ultimate reason for your existence. You exist for the glory of God. So we must live in a way that testifies to that reality. And we must die in a way that testifies to that reality. Look at what John tells us next in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're crying out for vengeance. Now, for most of us, our culture probably has us convinced that vengeance is categorically a bad thing. That is not what the Bible teaches. Romans 12:19, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is a good thing when the Lord does it. So these saints, notice these martyrs, they're not taking vengeance into their own hands. That's wrong. And we're commanded not to do that in Romans 12:19, but to leave room for wrath, because vengeance is the Lord's. It is a righteous thing to want to see the Lord do vengeance. And let me encourage you also to think about and feel the injustice done to the martyrs. These people were rightly relating to God and other human beings, and they were slain for keeping the two great commandments, loving God and loving people. They were murdered by those who were doing wrong, and they were doing no wrong. So, in the face of this, we have to recognize that the most loving thing that we can do for other people is not leave them alone. And the most loving thing that we can do for other people is not affirm them in their sin, pat them on the back, tell them they're doing a good job, carry on, no need to repent. That is not loving. The most loving thing that we do for others is bear witness to the Word of God and the gospel. That is the most loving thing that we can do for others. So we have to resist this slow creep of this sense that sharing the gospel is a bad thing to do and we should just keep our mouths shut. We have to resist that. And the way that we resist it is by soaking our minds in the Bible. We next read here in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This tells us that there is a fixed number of people that are going to be martyred for the gospel, and that number has to be completed. Satan didn't set that number. So God set that number. Why would God have an appointed number of martyrs that have to be killed before he avenges their blood? I suspect it has something to do with the way that people saying, God is better to me than life. Something to do with the way that that glorifies him. The way that that testifies to the truth and the reality of the gospel. So let me ask you another question. Where do you think those martyrs are going to come from? We've talked about the people in Smyrna called to be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 pronounces a blessing over those who read and hear the book of Revelation and who keep it. This scene is for me and it's for you. This scene is to strengthen us to be faithful unto death. This scene declares to us that some of us may be martyrs. So we need to be preparing for this right now. Do you know how to prepare for martyrdom? Soak yourself in the Bible. Cling to its promises. And live in the world that the Bible describes. Not the world that rebellious humans reinvent for themselves, where they can enjoy their sin. Read the Bible like you might be martyred for doing so. Pray like you would if you knew they were going to kill you for it one day soon. Preach the gospel like it's going to get you killed. Cast your votes here at church. Think about your membership here at church like your life depends on it. We need to love our spouses like we would if we knew they were coming for us. We need to hold our children and teach them to the faith like there's no tomorrow. The truth is bloody. It is soaked in the blood of the martyrs who have died in the past, who are suffering somewhere right now. Did you read about the three Nigerian pastors this week who were beheaded by the Muslims? And it's soaked in the blood of the martyrs who are going to suffer one day soon when they stand courageous and seal their confession with their blood. One of those pastors, those Nigerian men, was commanded to embrace Islam, and instead he preached Christ to those persecuting him. And at one of those funerals, one of the pastors of one of those churches told those Christians that they needed to be ready to die for their Lord at any moment. Nigeria is not that far from here. Are you ready? Do you know how to get ready? We need to live like there's something worth dying for. That's how we prepare ourselves. So we put it in our minds. God and Christ and the Bible and the truths of the faith, these things are worth more to me than life. Life without these things, life without God, life without the Bible, life without Christ, life without the truth of the faith, it's not worth living. So take my life before I surrender the good confession. God will protect and provide for my widow and my orphans. He is God, not them. I love them. I will serve them as long as there is breath in my life. But all the while, we must teach them, Psalm 63:3, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. And we have to think about these things beyond this morning and this moment. So when we come to choose whether we're going to study the Bible or turn on the TV, we have to think to ourselves, what if 5 years from now they're going to demand that I renounce the faith or die? When we get online or go to the mall and look for clothes or decide what we're going to do with our extra time and money, we need to factor in these questions. Will this matter when they come for me? When they come for me, will I wish that I had spent this money on Christmas in August instead of fill in the blank? Will this help me make the good confession? Is this declaring that life is Christ and death is gain? What happens next in verses 12 through 17 is also a comfort for those preparing to be martyrs, because it says that the end is going to come. The end is going to come. So what we see in Revelation 6:12-17 is the end. The sun goes black, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall, the sky is rolled up, the mountains and islands are removed, and people try to hide from the wrath of God and the Lamb. And all over the Bible, this imagery symbolizes the end of all things. It's coming soon. Hold on. He's coming soon. We see in verses 12 and 13, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it is shaken by a gale. This is very, very similar to what we see in Matthew 24:29. And in the next verse, Matthew 24:30, the Son of Man comes. This apocalyptic imagery that we've just seen in verses 12 and 13, imagery that declares that the end has come, continues in verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. These alterations in the order of things declare that the end is provoking, and this display is meant to provoke repentance. But repentance doesn't result. Instead, what we see in verses 15 through 17 is these people foolishly try to hide. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. And let's just note, these are significant, dignified, proud people who stand no chance against God. It continues, and everyone slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The wrath of God levels humanity. When the wrath of God comes, the rich and the powerful are no better than the slaves and the free. Status, these kings, doesn't help you before the wrath of God. Human greatness, these great ones, is nothing before the wrath of God. An army, these generals, they have an army, no help before the wrath of God. The rich, money will not serve you on that day. Everything that people sell their souls to gain will fail them on the last day. Politicians who have sacrificed their integrity to get elected, their office is not going to help them on the last day. The rich who have traded life for money, the powerful who have exchanged love to gain influence, and people everywhere who prefer their image to their character and the truth and the gospel. When God knocks the mountains off their roots and yanks the earth's surface flat, when he rolls up the sky, nothing that people forsook him to gain will stave off his wrath. How are you going to fare? How are you going to do when the wrath of God comes? Do you think that your status or your importance or your influence or your wealth is going to help you on that day? There is only one shelter from the wrath of God. There's only one place to hide. And that shelter is the cross of Jesus. It provides a protection that mountains can't give, that caves won't give. Only those who believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sins, that he rose to conquer sin and death, only those who trust Jesus will be sheltered by him on that day. And interestingly, the gospel is a leveler of humanity in the same way that the wrath of God is. Nothing you bring stands you closer to God. Not money, not training, not influence, not power, nothing. The only thing that brings you to God is faith in Jesus Christ. It's a radical equalizer of humanity. We need our pride demolished by the gospel. You can either have your pride demolished now by the gospel, or you can have it demolished on the last day by the wrath of the Lamb. You don't want to face that wrath. You have no evidence that you will be able to survive it. You have no basis for thinking that you are going to escape it. You have no hope of avoiding it other than Jesus. He is worthy of your trust. If you're not a believer, let me encourage you to trust him right now. If you are a believer, who do you need to talk to about the wrath that is going to come? If you're a believer, is there somebody in your life that you need to get with this afternoon and say to them, let me read you Revelation 6, 12 through 17 and ask you candidly how you're going to do when that day comes? Invite them to the only shelter that exists in the universe. Let's pray together. Father, would you do in our hearts more than we can ask or think through this word? Lord, would you make us those who are ready when the men with the machetes or when the government or whoever it may be says to us, here are your options. Lord, make us those who live and die to say, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord, who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.